I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the book of Psalms and to the first Psalm. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And now to the book of Job, chapter 1, and the very first verse, where we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We began last week a new study in the book of Job. What is, we saw a remarkable and unique Old Testament portion of Scripture which adds greatly to our spiritual understanding. And briefly, by way of introduction, we have considered who are the main characters in this book and the scene upon which it is played out, and the format of those arguments or discussions which form the main part of it. We have seen how Job, a godly character, is caused to know great personal calamity. And after that initial blow is struck, he is met by three companions, three friends, and their conversation continues in a number of circular debates, in which Job protests his innocence and expresses his confusion at God's dealings with him, whilst those three companions insist that some gross iniquity must have precipitated the catastrophe. And whilst all of these men had somewhat misconstrued and failed to understand the full situation, we said that nevertheless the content of their speeches is still inspired and is still profitable. The truth of the matter, the question of the sovereign dealings of God with his people, is expressed toward the end of the book, firstly by the character Elihu and then by the Almighty himself. We considered the antiquity of these characters and the time to which these events belong, the biggest evidence to us being the names of the places from which they came, which suggests to us that they lived during the era of the patriarchs, perhaps sometime after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, maybe, in that time when the Hebrews were absent from the land of Canaan, having gone into the land of Egypt. So significantly, these men were beyond the pale of Jewry. They did not know or lived prior to the Sinaitic law. They did not belong to that direct line of faith, to that covenant line. And yet, nevertheless, we see that they knew the truth concerning God and believed. Quite a remarkable fact. We then briefly examined some of the references, both to the man Job and to this book which bears his name elsewhere in Holy Scripture, several of which exist, particularly to the words in James chapter 5, which give us an indication of the true purpose and use of this book for us as Christians. Let me just again remind you of those words, as they are something of a summary to all that we will see in our forthcoming study, God willing. James chapter 5, at verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Here are the two main spiritual uses or applications of the book of Job. One, that we might learn to be patient in affliction, that we might learn those vital graces of long-suffering and bearing in trial, but also that we might learn more of the nature of our God, the end of the Lord, his divine purposes, his ultimate objective for us, his people. Let us then consider this opening verse which commences the narrative of the book of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Here are the first details concerning him, his name and his place, in order that we might be assured from the very beginning that this is a real history. This is not a fiction. This is not some popular myth which the Jews had that has found its way into Scripture. This is not poetry. This is not rhetoric. This is a genuine history. Here are people with names, with families, with lands, with real places to which they belonged. It is factual. It is historical. There is often certain truth to be learned from knowing the meaning of people's names. But let me just let you know that the name Job is given so many different interpretations by so many of the commentators that the only thing we can say with any certainty, I believe, is that its true meaning is unknown. What is evident is that it is not a name of Jewish origin, which perhaps gives rise to some of the uncertainty. It is unclear what original language the name Job descends from. But the territory to which he belonged, the clan in whose lands he dwelt, is named after its founder, Uz, or Huz, as we saw from Genesis 22 last week. A man who was descended from Nahor, a close relative of Abraham. This was a region away to the east of Canaan, over the Jordan, in those other territories. We are assured of this in verse 3. "So that this man," it concludes, "was the greatest of all the men of the east." He did not live anywhere near Canaan. He was away to the east, to a territory which was later occupied by the Edomites, by the descendants of Esau. So we can safely say that Job did not belong to the Jews, to the Jewish race, to the family of the Hebrews, to the Israelites. He was very much apart from them, both geographically and biologically. Now hold that fact in your mind. I'm not stressing it again to no purpose. Hold those details in your mind and realize what added weight they now give to the rest of verse 1. Here is a man called Job. It's a foreign name. He's living in the land of Uz. It's away from Canaan. It's Edomite territory. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Here we are given four brief and yet extremely pertinent details concerning this man. And remember, this is not his estimation of himself. This is not merely the opinion of an earthly writer or author. This is inspired scripture. This is the opinion of God. That Job might rightly be described as perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And if we were in any doubt about the heavenly origin of this opinion, let me just move you on to verse 8, where God himself is speaking and says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And that expression is repeated again and again in these opening chapters. It is the divine record of Job. But before we consider these 4 points in detail, let us again remember the context, the setting in which these virtues, in which this man lived. He is in the land of Uz. He is in pagan territory. He is in regions occupied by godless, benighted men and women. Now we know that he had at least 4 other colleagues or companions who evidently had a knowledge of God too. But it is significant that each one of them, we find, belonged to an entirely different tribe, came from a different place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and Elihu the Buzite. They were from very different places. And it is probable that they had to travel considerable distance to come and meet their colleague, their friend Job. And I suggest to you that these men came from very diverse places, from a very long distance, because they were unique in those realms in which they lived. Here were a handful, a remarkable remnant. A few characters with the knowledge of God, living so far away in so unlikely a place. And yet still, they had this basic knowledge of God, this belief, this faith, we dare call it that. When we read this first verse, it tells us in no uncertain terms, this combination of his name, his place, and his virtues, it tells us that Job was doing good in the midst of evil. Job was doing good in the midst of evil. He was doing that which was right in the midst of a population who did wrong. He was doing that which was righteous in the midst of a people whose default setting was evil. And that fact, this opposition, this background of antipathy towards truth in which Job lived, only goes to amplify and augment his goodness. Doing good in the midst of evil. Now, following that format, perhaps there are 4 alternatives that present themselves to our minds. It is sadly possible, for example, to do evil in the midst of good. This is to sin in a particularly perverse and obstinate way. Such behavior serves to increase the sinfulness of sin. To be doing wrong when around us there are those doing right, setting a good example. There is the situation where one does evil in the midst of evil. This is perhaps the situation that prevails around us in this land at this time. Evil is the norm. Evil is the common way, is the popular way. And we see men and women in their droves, following the masses, blending in with the crowd. Their evil is reprehensible. Their sin is inexcusable. And yet they perhaps persist in it in a lack of thought, through impressionability, a following of the crowd. Then, of course, there is to do good in the midst of good. And this, indeed, is commendable. This perhaps is the advantage that we have within the local church. We are surrounded by others who set a positive example for us, who do that which is right, who can exhort us and encourage us along the way. We do good in the midst of others who are doing good. And yet, of course, there is always the danger that we lack reality, that it is a mere emulated goodness, a mere conformity to the desires of others. But perhaps the most striking of these four options is that which we see in Job, to be doing good in the midst of evil. And that, you see, is the hardest of all. That is the most praiseworthy of all. To break with the traditions that are around oneself, to break out of the mold into which one is forced to conform. Not to be led astray by the multiple examples of those around us. Perhaps the rest of Job's family were pagans. Perhaps the rest of Job's acquaintances were all ignorant of God. And yet in spite of that, he maintains these wonderful virtues and graces. In the absence of any precedent, in the absence of any encouragement or fellowship or moral or spiritual support. And this is highly commendable. Here is something in the example of Job that we do well to pay heed to, as James exhorted us in his epistle, that he would do good in the midst of evil. And you see, my friends, we have this opportunity too. We live in a dark and evil age, there is no doubt about it. We need to give but the briefest attention to the news and what the media are saying, and we find immediately just how depraved and degenerate this age has become. We are called upon to be light in a dark world, to be salt in a corrupt world. These are not days when morality is running at a high level, when a tide of goodness is sweeping through the land, through society. No, no, far from it. We have the opportunity to serve God against the weight of opposition which prevails in these days. Let us encourage ourselves from Job's example. You see, let us suppose that Job had come to a knowledge of God, had come to faith and true belief. And there he is in the midst of this heathen and pagan nation. There were so many options open to Job, weren't there? He could have kept his faith a secret. He could have said, well, yes, I believe these things. I am truly one of God's people, but it's going to be so difficult for me here in the land of Uz. I'm just going to have to keep quiet about it. I don't want to offend people. I don't want to disrupt my business, my family. I don't want to cause contention amongst those whom I know, so I'll just keep quiet about my faith. Or perhaps I'll try and disguise it. I'll be a believer, but I'll be one in camouflage. I'll go along with the world and comply with the norms of this region. And nobody need know. I've got a valid excuse. I'm alone in the whole of this land. I'm unique. Things are uniquely difficult for me. But no, this would not do for Job. There, in the land of Uz, he lived perfect and upright, fearing God, eschewing evil. And my friends, let me exhort each one of you here tonight, in the midst of these days in which we live, let me exhort also those who are in isolated circumstances, perhaps the only one in a family of unbelievers, perhaps the only Christian in a wide area with no fellowship, with no church to attend, with no support at a practical or personal level. Do not give up. Do not hide your light under a bushel. Do not be content with some reduced form of Christianity, with some second-rate Christianity because of your difficulties. No, no. Consider the patience of Job, consider the godliness of Job against all that opposition. You see, I read the opening psalm because it does lend certain weight to Job's case. It seemed a very appropriate reading. where the scripture says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." You see, that opening verse presupposes that we are surrounded by the ungodly. That blessing becomes more real, becomes more true when we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, that blessing is ours when we are presented with the opportunity to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. When there is for us a temptation to stand in the way of sinners. When there is every reason why we might be found sitting in the seat of the scornful. And yet, we refuse to. When we are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds, that is when this particular blessing named in the Psalms can be ours. We can have no doubt but that it was Job's blessing also, as he refused to have his faith quashed by all the opposition and negativity around him. But let's look now in more detail at these four terms which are used to describe him and his Christian testimony, if we can call it that. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, the first of these terms is perhaps the hardest and most difficult to explain or to deal with. That man was perfect. Now, what does this mean? Some have suggested, that what this means is that Job had reached such a pitch of godliness and righteousness that he had reached a state of sinless perfection. And some would teach that it is possible for the believer, through rigorous and sanctified living, to be free of sin in their lives. Now, we most certainly do not go along with such an interpretation. Scripture is quite clear upon this point, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Every one of us is born in a state of sin. All of us are tarnished by the curse of original sin, and this is unavoidable. And my friends, though we were to strive at our utmost, though we were to live lives, a monastic existence, the life of a hermit perhaps, determined to expunge from our lives and exorcise from our lives any possible cause of sin, yet still we would be doomed to disappointment. Because we are still in our mortal bodies. We are still dogged by the old nature. We still have this basic tendency to sin continually. So whatever this word means as applied to Job, it cannot mean that he was entirely without sin, because that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Indeed, Job himself will tell us the truth of the matter. Job chapter 7 verse 20, he says quite plainly concerning himself and his life, "I have sinned." And then in chapter 9 verse 20, he elaborates further. "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul." What is Job saying here? He is saying that were he to lay claim to being perfect, then the very act of doing so would be an imperfection, because he would be lying. Though he were to say he were perfect, the only thing it could prove was that he did not rightly know his own soul. As they say, a clear, perfectly clear conscience is generally a sign of a bad memory. And here is Job saying effectively that thing, though he were to claim he was perfect, it would prove his own ignorance of himself and his true state of heart. So, Whatever this word means about Job, it does not teach us that he was entirely free from sin. But it does tell us something wonderful about God's opinion of his own people. Remember, this is the opinion of God concerning his servant Job. And God goes so far as to call him perfect. And God could do that. God could do that on account of what occurs in salvation. God could say this concerning Job because we understand Job to be a believer. And as such, Job had experienced justification and sanctification. Let me remind you of what Hebrews 10 and verse 14 says concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The work of Christ for his believing people is to make them perfect in the sight of God. To make them legally perfect, to make them spiritually perfect in spite of their sin and in spite of their iniquity and in spite of their total depravity by birth. This is what the work of Christ has done. That is what it had done for Job. That is what it has done for you and I, believing friend. Oh, yes, we know our sin only too plainly. We can say with Job, I have sinned. We can confess with Job, if we laid any claim to perfection, we would be deceiving ourselves. But the wonderful, the marvelous, the truly inexpressibly glorious fact of the matter is this, that we are made perfect in the sight of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the case with Job. If we were in any doubt about his true spiritual state, this opening description of him should dispel any such doubt. Because God calls him perfect. And that could only be true if there had been imputed to Job through faith the righteousness of Christ. If Job had been justified and sanctified by God. That is the true meaning of this opening word. That is its significance. Job, we conclude, was a genuine believer and had experienced the wonderful consequences and effects of salvation. We are told that this word here interpreted perfect can also mean soundness or genuineness or without dissimulation. It means that there was no contradiction in Job's life. That is to say, not only was he perfect in a spiritual sense, but he was living in a way that was consistent with that spiritual transformation. And that is perhaps emphasized all the more in this second word, upright. A man that was perfect and upright. The perfect part speaks of what had occurred internally in Job's heart and soul. Now, this question of uprightness applies more particularly to his practical way of life. What was happening outwardly? You see, there can be no doubt about it, but that with inward faith, Job also had outward works. As James himself goes on to say in his epistle, that faith is demonstrated by works. Faith without works would be dead, would be imperfect, would be a travesty of faith. But Job, you see, lived in a consistent way. Not only did he have faith within his heart, thus rendered perfect in the sight of God, but he sought to live a sanctified life day by day. It is the only acceptable way for those of us who have experienced salvation. Isaiah 26, verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. You see, having been rendered just, having been justified by faith, this immediately implies that we are going to live in a particular way. We are going to live righteous lives. We are going to try and give the truth to what has happened inwardly by the way we live outwardly. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live in uprightness and righteousness. Now let me just bring to you a few words of Job's own testimony, which seem to confirm this. Job chapter 29, and he is describing his manner of life prior to those disasters which came upon him. He says, I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Job, having come to this saving knowledge of God, wanted to live a godly life in consequence of that. And he did so. Now, there's no doubt that Job had his failings and had his faults and had his off days. Of this we may be assured. He was a man of like passions as we are. And yet he strove to live in uprightness. My friends, we know the centrality and vitality of faith in our Christian life and experience. But let us never stress it to the omission or to the reduction of the importance of good works. Practical righteousness, they have a vital place in our lives. If by the grace and power of God we have been spiritually made perfect, then let's live like it. Let's live like it. If we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then let's go on to live righteous lives. Oh, my friends, the folly, the gross error of antinomianism, which says, right, I'm saved now. Everything's all right with me. It doesn't matter how I live from now on, because everything's forgiven and forgotten. What does God care if I live a delinquent, a dissolute life from henceforth? All my sins dealt with? My friends, this is no way to live. This is no mindset for a true Christian. By their fruits ye shall know them, says the word of God. Let us give the evidence to our spiritual conversion, to that spiritual transformation, by upright and righteous and godly lives. That is the testimony and example of Job. He was perfect spiritually. He was upright practically. And, number three, one that feared God. One that feared God. Now, my friends, there are various people in the world who seem to live upstanding and relatively good lives. They perhaps have high standards in their day-to-day dealings. They are moral people. They are good people, and we are perhaps pleased to know them and to mix with them. And yet, the sad fact is, it is possible to live an outwardly good and upstanding life. And yet, it is founded merely upon pragmatism, or expediency, or on logical or humanistic grounds. Job's uprightness was motivated by something more substantial, more real. Here was one that feared God. And that was what made the difference between Job, a saved man, and others who perhaps lived well and might merely be described as good men. Job was motivated by the fear of God. This was what lay at the core of his being. This was what was the basis of his manner of life. His regard to Almighty God, his knowledge and faith in him. That is the significant thing. Now, the subject of the fear of the Lord might easily form a sermon in itself. But let me just briefly remind you of one or two aspects of it. The fear of the Lord, we are told in that book of knowledge, the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord needs to be at the very start and origin of all that we do as believers. If we are acting for purely selfish reasons, if we are living in a particular way simply to please those around us, simply to meet the expectations of our fellow believers, then, my friends, we are living wrongly. We are achieving nothing. Our behavior, our conduct, needs to be motivated not by our concern for others or our concern for ourselves, but our concern for God and his divine opinion. We need to cultivate a right opinion of God, a proper estimation of him. Modern theologians and Christians are not very fond of this word, fear. They say, no, we can't have this. We can't live in fear of God. That's not what it means. It means something less than fear. It means love, really. But no, it does not. My friends, if we have rightly grasped who God is, and if from Scripture we have got just the faintest inkling of what he is like, then that knowledge will dwarf our minds, will oppress our souls, because God is so far above anything we can think or imagine, so incomprehensibly great, so unsearchably holy, so infinitely and illimitably great, that the more we get to know him, the more this awe, this fear will develop in our lives and in our hearts. That opening hymn described it well, didn't it? My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. My friends, do we ever worry that we are not living the Christian lives that we ought to be? Is it ever your concern? It's certainly mine from time to time, that we are not doing what we ought to, that we are not behaving as really we should. Would you like to know one of the greatest antidotes to this spiritual laxity? My friends, get a better understanding of God, a better knowledge of him. Oh, it is the greatest inspiration, it is the greatest motivation that we could ever hope to have to our Christian living. Let us learn of him. Let us learn to fear him, to love him. And that will set us right in other departments of our Christian life. This true knowledge of God, the fear of God, which it produces, is so essential to us. Let me bring you a couple of other verses to this effect. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, where we read this: Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see, here's Paul expressing that same truth. Do we desire to serve God more acceptably? Do we long to be doing that which is well-pleasing in his sight and to have his divine favor upon us?
Then let us cultivate this reverence and godly fear,
remembering that amongst his other attributes, our God
is a consuming fire.
Paul was not afraid to cultivate in the hearts of his readers a true and right fear of the Lord. Or again, a similar exhortation, but this time in the Old Testament and from the Psalms, the second Psalm, where we read this: "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." Yes, that fear of God, that right, that better understanding of God, will motivate and inspire all our Christian service and duty. It will make us love that which is right all the more. It will make us hate that which is evil all the more. Let me bring to you the words of Proverbs 8, verse 13. We have seen that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but here, Proverbs 8, verse 13, we are told, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." You see, not only will this fear of the Lord inspire us to do that which is right, it will also inspire us to hate and despise and reject that which is evil. And that is, of course, the fourth and final thing which we read about Job in this first verse. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. You see, these two things will always go together. They are inseparable. A right appreciation of God, a right estimation of sin. Oh, if we know something of what God is like, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, then how awful sin begins to appear when viewed in that light. Oh, the divine, the splendid effulgence of God shows sin up in all its horrible darkness and blackness, and we think, how on earth were we ever tempted by it before? How on earth did we ever think that sin held any pleasures even for a season? When viewed in the light of God and his holiness, no, as we begin to know the Lord more and fear him more, so we will always eschew evil. And you notice that. It doesn't simply say that Job avoided evil, that Job tried not to do evil, but he actively eschewed it, put it far from him, took practical measures to put sin and the temptation to sin out of his way. And my friends, this is what we need to be like. This is the attitude which we need to cultivate. We need to realize just how terrible, how abhorrent a thing sin is. All too often, I'm afraid, as Christians, we think, well, there are so many things that we'd like to indulge in. There are so many things to which our flesh naturally tends. Could we not perhaps sail a little closer to the wind? Could we not come a little closer to sin in this particular aspect, in this department of our lives? No, no. Let's not try and get as close to it as possible. Let's get as far away from it as possible. That's what it means to eschew evil. Oh, remember what sin has done. Remember the ruin which sin has brought to all of God's creation. Sin, that spiritual wickedness which even invaded heavenly places and caused the fall of part of the angelic host. Sin which then came to earth and invaded this planet and sought to overthrow all the works of God. Sin which entered the heart of man at the first and precipitated that dreadful fall and moved him away from paradise and a continual communion with God to a state of rebellion and perpetual wickedness and eternal death. That is what sin is like. Oh, my friends, the next time temptation comes our way, the next time we are inclined to give in to the motivations of the flesh, and we think, oh, well, it is only such a small thing. It is only between me and this particular issue. No, remember that is but the tip
of the iceberg, so to speak, that is just one small manifestation of this gross black body of sin, which has been the plague and scourge of this creation since the very beginning. That is what sin is like. And will we even tolerate it a moment? Will we even indulge it for a second in our lives? No, let us, like Job, fear God and eschew evil.
That was the manner in which Job, our central character, lived. And here is the biblical record of him. And we think, well, Job, however hard it must have been for you, however difficult that way must have been, however arduous and awkward and controversial it was for you to be perfect and upright and fearing God and eschewing evil there in the land of Uz, what a wonderful vindication you've had, Job. What a tremendous reward. What a wonderful exoneration. Because here he is, described in these terms, within this book, within the Word of God. And perhaps we think, well, we have no such incentive. However we live, we're not going to get a place, we're not going to get an honorable mention in Scripture. No, maybe we're not, my friends. But we are assured elsewhere in Scripture that God has other books. That God has a book of remembrance. That God has books which will be opened in that last and final day of judgment. And our names will feature there. A description of our lives and conduct will feature there. Are we concerned for that? Are we concerned with what God's divine opinion of us might be? Oh, we're so concerned for our own reputation, our own self-estimation, the opinions of others concerning us. Forget that, my friend. Let us wonder what God's opinion of us is. Let us seek above all things, preeminently, to know his smile upon us and his favor upon us and his countenance lifted upon us. And God grant that in due course it might be written of us that we are perfect and upright and those that fear God and eschew evil. Might he grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn number 695, an exhortation to ourselves to live in this manner. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
And sense
must be denied. Passion and envy, lost and bright. All justice, temperance, truth and love are inward godliness approved. Religion bears a spirit so expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on His word.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.